You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Let's dig in. We're in Acts 8 tonight. We're going to talk about expanding beyond Jerusalem. We've been studying this book of Acts, if you're just joining us in this study we've been doing for the past few months. It really started with this kind of mission statement in Acts 1, chapter 8, which said, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And we've seen the early Christian movement just explode with growth. It's been astounding. Thousands of people coming to Christ, but that movement has really been centered in Jerusalem so far. But what we're going to see in Acts 8, and as we move forward, is the gospel move into Samaria, just as Jesus said, even beyond Samaria, and as we continue in this book, even to the remotest part of the known earth. Acts 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. If you were here last week, you saw that the devout Christian leader, Stephen, got murdered in cold blood for the fact that he was proclaiming the gospel. This was being led by a man named Saul, whom we will come into close encounter with next week. We read that on that day, great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So Saul has just been murdered. What is this going to mean for the early church? Okay, you think about the leaders themselves. These guys were public enemy number one, the apostles. And it says that they're staying put in Jerusalem. That's a remarkable act of courage from them, that they're choosing to stay. Because what we're seeing here is that in the face of a growing, powerful Christian movement where tons of people are excited about Jesus, excited about receiving Christ into their hearts, that is being met with an ever-increasing level of persecution, as we've seen throughout the last several weeks. First, the opposition made threats. Then they started to attack them and physically beat them. Now they are murdering them and thinking that that is okay. What we're seeing is that this movement is being attacked. It is being considered by the general populace as evil, and there is an organized effort to end the Christian faith. What we can gather from this then is that just because the general public has a negative stance towards the Christian movement, that doesn't make it wrong. That doesn't make it evil. In fact, the opposition, they're the ones in the wrong because the Christians are trying to give people eternal life. Stephen was a good man. What happened to him was unjust. And yet, there is an opposition movement happening trying to tell everyone Christianity is wrong, it is evil. They are incorrect. But as we're going to see throughout this book, many people are choosing to believe in them. And you can imagine the effect that would have on the thousands of new Christians in this church. Right? We read there that the believers were scattered. It makes sense. Imagine what it would be like to see or hear about Stephen being murdered. Like, think about what that would be like for you. If one of the leaders here got dragged out publicly and publicly executed for their faith. What kind of effect would that have on you? You can imagine why they made loud lamentation over him. This is a devastating loss for the early church. This was a key leader in their movement, someone who was doing great things for God, killed in cold blood. What would that be like for them? What would it be like to have people entering into houses, dragging people off to prison for their faith in Christ, threatening to kill people if they don't renounce their faith in Jesus on the spot? What would that be like for you? What would it be like for you as a brand new Christian? That'd be scary. It makes sense of why they were scattered, why they were going all over the place. We need to protect ourselves. We need to protect our families. We need to get out of here. But what's interesting is that this effort that was intended to stop the Christian faith, this persecution, actually ends up inadvertently expanding it. Because we read that those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So they're forced to get out of Jerusalem for the sake of their own lives, but wherever they go next, they keep telling people about Jesus. And we read about one such person, Philip, who went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. We know that this is Philip from Acts 6, one of the seven who was raised up into a position of leadership, not Philip the apostle, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, because he is in Jerusalem as was stated in verse 1. The fact that he went to Samaria is very interesting because Jews and Samaritans hated each other. They did not associate together. Jews considered Samaritans ritually unclean. They wouldn't even touch them. We learn in history, 2 Kings 17, that the nation of Assyria conquered the nation of Israel in 722 BC and deported the vast majority of their people into Assyria. However, a remnant remained in Israel, and Assyria decided, we're going to import some of our own people into the nation. Those people got friendly with one another. They started to have, you know, cordial friendships with one another, starting some families together. And as they interbred, the nation of Samaria was born. And these people began to hate one another. We learn in history that Samaritans would kill Jews without any stated cause. We learn that Jews absolutely hated Samaritans. We read in John 8:48, when the Jews are renouncing Jesus, telling him that they reject him, they say, are we not correct in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? They put those things on equal terms. Okay, if you're demon-possessed, you may as well be a Samaritan as well. In Luke 9, a group of Samaritans reject Jesus. And John, the apostle, and his brother James, they say, Jesus, shall we not call fire down from heaven to judge these people? These people said no to Jesus. And he's like, we should murder them all. It'd be righteous. Okay, clearly, they did not like one another. There was a racial divide between these two groups. Now, in spite of this fact, we read in John 4 about a year ago when we were studying the book of John that Jesus actually interacted with a woman from Samaria and actually led her to faith in him. And we learn in verses 39 and 41 of those chapters that that woman led several other Samaritans to faith in Jesus. So there was a big movement that happened where people believed Jesus and began to follow him. And those people have probably been wondering for the last couple of years, what happened to that Jesus guy? What's going on with him? Well, Philip is there to tell them. He begins proclaiming Christ. And so we read that the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. We're seeing physical and spiritual miracles happening in Samaria. People are over the moon about it. They're rejoicing about it. This is in spite of the fact that there is already a spiritual kind of phenomenon happening in Samaria. As we read about next, it says that now there was a man named Simon who was formerly practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Simon, the magician, Simon Magus. We don't know what kind of magic we're talking about here. This could have been sleight of hand tricks that people were just totally amazed by. This could have been supernatural work empowered by Satan. Really could have been either one. We don't really know. We don't have enough detail. There's a lot of conjecture in church history about what exactly Simon could do. It seems like most of it was legendary, not authentic. But clearly, as we read on, Simon knew that whatever he could do and what Philip could do through the power of God were vastly different. Because we read that when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So Simon's like, dude, something's different about this guy. Something's different about this God. And so he starts to follow Philip and chase after him. And we're going to see more about him in a moment. But first, let's think about this good news about the kingdom, about Jesus Christ that Philip keeps preaching. This is the message that everyone in Samaria is excited about. What exactly is that good news? The good news is that when Jesus came and he died for a purpose. Jesus didn't just die as some sacrificial moralist teaching us to sacrifice for the greater good. But rather, when Jesus died, he died to pay for human sin. The Samaritan people, they believed in God. And they likely knew that they weren't right with God because God is a perfect being and we are imperfect people. And so they knew that something needed to be done about that, but they probably were not sure what that should be. The modern conclusion is that we should just do a bunch of good deeds to try to make up for the bad ones. But the problem is that you can't erase your history. You can't get rid of the bad things that you've done. They probably knew this, and they were probably overjoyed, amazed at the message that instead of trying to make themselves right with God, that they could be unequivocally and unilaterally forgiven simply by putting their faith in Jesus. Jesus, God in human flesh, who not just came and died, but 3 days later rose from the dead, proving that his sacrifice was worthwhile, proving that it was acceptable, proving that he was God, the only person in human history to rise from the dead, never to die again. He proved that he was God. He proved what he did. He proved that his death paid for your sin and mine. And what the Bible teaches, what Philip was teaching, this good news was probably something similar to what Jesus himself said in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The message of the Bible is simple. If you want eternal life, if you want to be right with God, if you want God's love in your life, all you need to do is believe him. A really actually equivalent comparison is kind of like receiving a friend request on social media. Because what's happening here is that God is holding out a gift to you, and it is yours to accept, but you actually need to click the button and accept it. It is a very small step, but it is a necessary one if you are going to have a relationship with him. In the same way, God is holding out a relationship with him to you, and you can have it if you will simply in your heart tell him, I do believe you and I do want a relationship with you. Whoever believes will have eternal life. The Samaritans were ecstatic about this message and were receiving it in droves. So we read that when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, Peter and John, began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. This is odd. Why the delay? Okay, we've been talking throughout this book of Acts about how when someone comes to saving faith in Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit immediately. This is God himself coming into your life. This happens immediately as a pledge of the fact that you have eternal life. The Holy Spirit whom you can never lose. And yet for some reason with these guys, they did not receive the Holy Spirit immediately. There's actually a considerable delay. Because Peter and John needed to hear the news, and there's no Twitter. They need to wait for someone to actually walk back, tell them, and then they walk to Samaria. They travel down there. They start to pray. They start to lay their hands on people, and then people receive the Holy Spirit. There was a considerable delay between their belief and their receiving of the Spirit. Why was that? Why did Peter and John need to come anyway? Well, you might hear from certain sects of Christianity is that this is a second act of grace. That is the idea that's often taught in Pentecostalism, that you receive the Holy Spirit two different times. That's not what's happening here, and that's not a biblical concept in any way, shape, or form. Instead, I do have a theory that I believe answers every outstanding question. I believe that the reason why God delayed in these people receiving the Holy Spirit was none other than prejudice. None other than prejudice toward the Samaritan people. Consider this. For the Samaritan people in droves to come to faith in Jesus, there would have been a lot of skepticism from Jews about the authenticity of this movement because they viewed Samaritans as second-class citizens. The Jews thought that we and we alone are God's people, And this other group, they certainly cannot be. They are less than us. And so maybe part of the picture here is that God, well, not maybe, definitely, what's part of the picture here is that God does not withhold his love to certain bounds. God does not withhold his love to certain racial bounds, to certain national bounds, cultural bounds, any kind of backgrounds that we tend to throw prejudice out against one another. God does not view people this way. The God of the Bible created us. He created us differently, but he created us equally. And he loves each and every one of his creation, each one of his children. And even if people are come from a different nation, look different, sound different, or a different age or whatever, he loves them all. God never endorsed Jewish hatred of Samaritans. God wants to reach Samaritans. God wants to reach people who look and sound and act differently than we do. We know this for a fact, because when we look at the biblical picture of heaven, in Revelation 7 and Revelation 21, we see that people maintain their cultural distinctiveness. They know their own native languages in heaven and praise God in those tongues. What that teaches us is that our cultural differences are not a mistake. They were intended by God, and we will retain them in heaven. God wants to reach us as we are. He doesn't have bounds like these. What it appears that God is doing, rather, is that he delayed the reception of the Holy Spirit for the Samaritans so that the top leaders could see it for themselves. All the Jews would say, no, that Samaritan thing, that's got to be fake. Peter and John would say, we saw it with our own eyes. We saw them receive the Holy Spirit. They've done the same things that we are doing. The Samaritans are a part of God's family. Because as we're going to see throughout this book of Acts, God uses the early church, and especially its leaders, to break down cultural and racial barriers between people. Human beings love to divide based on race and culture and background and age. God does not hold any such boundaries. And he is using his leaders to break those down and bring unity within his community. This actually goes right in line with the authority that God gave to Peter in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. And so this is a lesson that God intended to teach the early church, and it's a lesson, frankly, that he wants to teach the modern church as well. And I, for one, am thankful that we are in a church where people look different and sound different and act different, but serve God together. We read in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In summary, God does not stand for prejudice. He breaks that down, and that's exactly what he's doing right here in Acts 8. Now, we read that when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. This is actually a common practice among occultists, is that they will pay greater magicians for their secrets. And so Simon is thinking, maybe if I pay money, I'll get the secret to be able to bestow the Holy Spirit onto people. How powerful I would be if I had that authority. Little did he know. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Peter says, to hell with your money. I don't want that. Think you can pay your way into spiritual power? Absolutely not. His response is really intense, right? Like, it's really intense. Could have just said, like, sorry, dog, it's not how we do things. He really went in on him, right? He seems to even imply that Peter, or that Simon rather could be judged by God despite his belief in God that we read about there in verse 13. And that presents a potential problem. Because when we read the Bible, we read that there's this concept known as eternal security. That is, that when you start a relationship with Jesus, you are secure for life. Nothing can take that away from you. And yet this passage seems to threaten that fact. And Simon, actually, you're going to be judged by God. Your heart's not right with God. Clearly something was wrong with Simon because Peter had a laundry list of problems with him. You're bitter. Your heart's not right. You're trying to pay money for power. He won't even pray himself. There are a lot of issues here. Is this passage threatening the concept that we are secure for life when we come into a relationship with God? No, it's not. I can give you at least two ways to understand this passage. Number one is that Simon never actually received Christ, which is a very plausible rendering of this passage because it says, sure, that he believed, but there's no object of his faith given. Did he believe in Jesus? Or did he kind of just go along with the cultural tide? Everyone's coming to faith in Christ. Everyone's really excited about it. And he's like, I'm into this. Like, I believe. That's cool. That's cool. When he gets baptized, everyone sees that it's cool. That's awesome. I'm going to do what everyone else does. Did he actually believe in Jesus? We don't know. I'll say a con against this argument is that there's no real distinction between his belief in verse 13 and the belief of the Samaritans in verse 12. But at the same time, it doesn't say anything in this passage about him receiving the Holy Spirit. So he maybe was never a genuine believer at all. Or alternatively, Peter's threat was uncertain. This verb he used is in this very rare mood known as the optative mood. And all you need to know about that is that what Peter's saying is he's expressing uncertainty, is expressing possibility rather than certainty. Another way you could render what he said was, I don't know if you're going to be judged by God, but you better figure this out before you are. He doesn't know what's happening in Simon's heart, right? But he's saying that I'm worried and you need to make sure you figure this out because things are not lining up. Here's this laundry list of problems you have. I'm not really sure you've genuinely received this. So here's what we do know with certainty. When you receive Christ, you're set for life. You're eternally secure. And number two, God hates when people try to use money for spiritual power. God is not interested in people trying to use money to have a leg up on other people. It's not how he operates. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road, Luke tells us. It's interesting, you know, that Peter and John, they got to go. They got to go back to Jerusalem. They got things to do there. And so you have this booming movement of Samaritans, right? So many people coming to Christ. Who's going to help them? It's not going to be Peter and John. Who's going to do it? Presumably Philip would do it. He would stay. He's the one who started this whole thing, right? And you would think that he's going to stay. He's going to set up camp in Samaria. He's going to lead these guys into spiritual maturity. And then God appears to him in an angel and says, hey, you need to go to the desert. Leave this place where there's a bunch of people and go to a place where there are zero people and go walk in the desert. Now, you would think, if you think like me, that is remarkably unstrategic, God. I'm not going to do that. I'm at least going to put up a fight about it. But Philip got up and went. He does not put up a fight. He just says yes to God. And we read that there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come up to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Ho, ho, ho! What a surprise! There's a guy there! Let's consider the profile we're given by Luke of this Ethiopian man. He was castrated. That's what being a eunuch is. I'm going to assume you know what being castrated means. If not, ask your neighbor afterwards. Not great. Not a great move for him. He was a ruler or officer of great authority. The fact that he was a royal official, this implies he had some kind of power. We're not exactly sure what. People speculate he could have been like the equivalent of like a prime minister in the court of the Ethiopians there, for his nation. He could have been something else. Either way, it seems like he has some degree of power, and he's also very rich. He's in charge of the queen's money. He owns his own chariot. He owns a scroll of the book of Isaiah, which would have been very expensive to own. It's a very large book, would have been a lot of parchment to own, and he owns it himself. And yet, in spite of the power he has and the riches he holds, he is very spiritually seeking. He's going to Jerusalem to worship God. Now, he probably knew, this man's probably not Jewish, there's almost no way that he was Jewish, he was God-fearing. He probably knew that Deuteronomy 23:1 taught that eunuchs were not allowed to enter the temple of God. So he went to Jerusalem knowing that he could not enter the place where people worship God, but he went anyways. He's coming back reading the Bible. What we can gather from this is that though this man held riches and though he presumably held power, it was not enough. He wanted more. He needed more. He was in search of God, in search of ultimate meaning, in search of truth. And you would presume, given that he's reading Isaiah, particularly chapter 53, that he would have known this section of scripture just a few chapters later in chapter 56, which reads, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." There's a significant level of depth and even irony in this passage, right? For one, he's an Ethiopian. He's a foreigner. He says, "You're not going to separate me from your people." For two, he's a eunuch. And this man, through no choice of his own, most likely, you know, people, especially in some of these national courts, were made eunuchs by the authorities because they were thus seen as like safe, loyal, and trustworthy administrators, especially in courts where there were many royal women who held a lot of the power. They're seen as safe people. He didn't make this choice, in all likelihood. And he can't have a family. And yet God says, "I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm not just going to give you eternal life. I'm going to give you eternal life within the walls of my house." Remember, eunuchs were not allowed to enter God's house. But actually, he says, Isaiah promises you're going to be able to have your name inside God's house for eternity. You're going to be able to have an eternal name, eternal life. And you would think that a eunuch would read something like that after being deprived of so much in his life and think, "I want to know that God. I want to meet him." He's in search of something like this, in search of a relationship with a God like this. And so we read that the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join that chariot." Was it an audible voice? Was it an internal prompting? We don't know. But we know that Philip heard it. We know that he believed it was God speaking to him. And it was on Philip at this point to say yes, which is not necessarily easy, right? We live in a culture where awkwardness might be the most repulsive thing next to dying. And he says, "Hey, I don't know you. I know we're in the desert, and I know you don't know that guy, and you can't even see who's in that chariot, but I want you to go run next to it, go work those legs, Philip, and go ask to join it. Look, guys, I feel awkward sitting next to someone else on the bus. God's telling you, you need to go join this stranger and talk to him about me." That'd be very terrifying. But Philip, again, he says yes. And so Philip ran up, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he panted, "Do you understand what you're reading?" as he's running alongside him. And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So Philip leads with a question. The man is met with receptivity. He says, "Hey, come on, join. Let's talk about this. I'd love to talk." Bingo. We're in. And so the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." This is none other than Isaiah 53, And this is just a snippet. This is just verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 53. You go read the whole chapter. If you go read Isaiah 53 for yourself, you will see in 2 minutes a description of Jesus Christ and the fact that he would die for other people's sins, that he would be buried, and that he would then rise from the dead later and have an eternal offspring. And you may hear that and be like, well, that's not that impressive. Someone wrote a couple lines about Jesus' life. Sure, of course, writing a description of Jesus' life is not impressive until you consider the fact that Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before Jesus ever walked the earth. Suddenly, that is very impressive. And in fact, we even hold a copy of the scroll to this day. This is obviously the virtual rendering, but this scroll is in Jerusalem, discovered in the Dead Sea, carbon dated to well before Jesus ever walked the earth. I know some of us here are skeptics of Christianity. And what I would say is that before you make a conclusion about this faith, you owe it to yourself to at least investigate Isaiah 53 and the prophetic nature of this passage. Because if you read it for yourself, it is undeniable that it is a passage about Jesus Christ, and it is undeniable that it was written before he ever lived. Well, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Talk about spiritually interested, right? Wow. I wonder if it's the fact that it says that he answered Philip. I wonder if this implies that there was a longer dialogue happening here, that they're going back and forth, they're asking each other questions, they're talking about it. We know that these accounts are compressed summaries of what happened. We know that Luke met Philip later. We read about that in Acts 21. That's where he got this story. And Luke's just giving us the spark notes. He's giving us what we can have. And so he asked this question. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So Philip could pick up from right here, Isaiah 53, which he was not prepared to do, and explain the good news about Jesus to this man. Well, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? What a coincidence. We're in the desert and there's water. Who would have thought? Look, at a certain point, a number of coincidences happen in a row to the point you realize this is no coincidence. This is not coincidence. This was divine appointment. There was a reason why God told Philip, I know there's a big thing happening here, but you need to leave and go start walking in the desert. Trust me. The reason is that this man would be there right now, ready to receive Christ if someone comes and talks to him. He knew that. This was a divine appointment. God put these two together for this reason. And so the man ordered the chariot to stop. They went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. So when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. That the Spirit snatched Philip. We don't know exactly what that means. He's gone. He's in a new place. How? I don't know. But it happened, and it didn't bother the eunuch because he just went on his way rejoicing. Presumably, he went back to Ethiopia and brought the gospel to Africa. This is actually what we're taught in extra-biblical church history. Irenaeus tells us that. But in our last verse, verse 40, it says, Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Yeah, he gets taken away just as soon as he came there. He's with a new group of people. He has no idea what happened. He just goes right on sharing with whoever he meets and whoever he sees. So that's Acts 8. What I want to do as a point of application for the remainder of our time together is I want to think about Philip's example, and specifically the fact that he was an evangelist. An evangelist is someone who shares the good news. They share this whole message about Jesus dying for our sins, offering us forgiveness. Philip was known as Philip the Evangelist. He's still known as such today. God calls all Christians to share their faith like Philip did. So what can we learn from Philip about being a Spirit-led evangelist? Let's close with considering 5 points that we learned from Philip in this passage. Number one, like God, we cannot be held back by prejudice. Okay, Philip's culture hated Samaritans. That did not preclude Philip from going to Samaria and sharing the gospel. In the same way, we cannot be held back by bias in who we share the gospel with. You cannot just share the gospel with people who look like you and sound like you and have your same interests and are your same age. We are called to give the gospel to whomever is in our presence. That's the example that we have given to us here in this passage. And so, sure, you shouldn't exclude people who are like you, but you need to make sure in your mind that you're not making judgments in your head about who can and cannot come to faith in Christ, because frankly, you have no idea. I don't like it when I hear people say things like, I have no one to share my faith with. Really? Are you in solitary confinement? Or rather, is it just that you have no one that you want to share your faith with? Because they're not like you, or they're not your age. Number two, we need to say yes to God, even if it seems counterintuitive. Think about Philip's steps. He goes to Samaria, counterintuitive. They didn't like Samaritans. And Samaria, they were hostile toward him. They didn't like Jews either. Then he leads this revival in Samaria, and God says, go to the desert. Counterintuitive. Philip says yes. Then he says, hey, there's a stranger. Go join his chariot. Counterintuitive. Awkward. He says yes. He does it. We don't want to be counterintuitive just for the sake of being counterintuitive. Okay, I don't want you to be like an indie folk boy, right? Who just wants to be different for the hell of it or something like that. We're counterintuitive when God calls us to be. And we are willing to say yes to him no matter what it is, even if it seems weird or strange or off, or even if he calls us away from something that we have a hard time understanding. Now, discerning God's will in these areas can be quite challenging, but I want to offer just a couple thoughts about how do we give God the chance to speak to us. Okay, like Philip was very in tune with the fact that God spoke to him, and he could discern the voice of God from any other, from his own thoughts or from Satan or anything like that. He knew what God was saying. How do we give God the chance to speak to us? A couple things you can do. Number one is that you can start your day opening your Bible and asking God to speak to you in the morning. Read a chapter or two of Scripture and ask God to speak to you. Second, throughout your day, you can pray. God, show me. Who do you want me to share my faith with? Who is it that you're leading me to talk to? What is it that you're trying to teach me throughout your day? One thing I learned from an older Christian that really impacted me was the idea of praying at the transitions of your day. God, I'm stepping into a new situation. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to serve right now? You know, you're walking to class. God, how do you want me to serve? You're leaving class. God, what can I do next? You're heading home for the day. God, what can I do here? You're heading to one of your meetings. God, what can I do here? In every transition, you pray. God, how do you want me to serve? Who do you want me to talk to? Is there an opportunity here for me? And third, and I think very importantly for our generation, is that you need to allow for some quiet in your life. Because what we tend to do is that when we get bored, we try to fill the boredom. And so you're sitting there in the store, and it's you know, it's not weird, it's not awkward at all, but you're just standing there, and you're like, I am not being stimulated right now by walking around or picking up groceries, and so I'm going to pull up my phone out of my pocket and start scrolling an app. We have a hard time tolerating boredom. And yet, it is in the quiet moments that God often speaks to us. And so I want to ask you, are we holding God back? Are we restricting God from being able to speak to us because we're not letting things get quiet enough to hear from him? We need to give God the opportunity to speak to us in the quiet moments of the day. Third, we need to ask questions. That's what Philip did. He came up, he asked a question. He led with that even. Now we have to talk too. And Philip did that, but we have to ask questions if we want to be spirit-led evangelists. I will often hear people say, I'm trying to talk to my friend, but they're just not spiritually interested. And what they really mean when they say that is, I invited my friend out to my Bible study and they said no. And I get that, and that's cool. I'm not trying to bash on that at all. But is that the same? Is saying no to showing up to a Bible study the same as not being spiritually interested? right? Going to church is not really in vogue these days, okay? It's not something that people typically want to do. Rather, is it possible that instead of that person not being spiritually interested, that you just haven't dug into where their spiritual interest lies? Is it possible that there's something going on in that person's heart that God is trying to answer, that God is trying to meet, a struggle that they're having, a life circumstance that is troubling them, a pursuit in their life that's just not meeting their needs? And they want an answer, and they're trying to find it, and they don't know God. And they're waiting for you to unearth that so you can tell them how Jesus will meet their needs. Is it possible that we just need to dig a little deeper through good question asking to be spirit-led evangelists? Because as we read in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has placed eternity in every human heart. I'm not saying every person is spiritually interested at this moment. I am saying that I think a lot more are than we give them credit for. Number four, you need to study. Philip could take Isaiah 53 and go and talk about the gospel. And look, you don't need to have a bunch of background knowledge to share your faith. That's a common misconception. If you're a brand new Christian, you don't need to learn the Isaiah 53 prophecy to share your faith. No one's asking you to do that. But there are some of us who have been here for a year or three or five, and we can't pick up a prophecy like this and explain the gospel from it. We haven't done the study. Peter, 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. If we can't do that, is that because of lack of time or lack of effort? We need to do the study so that the Spirit can pull those facts out as needed. Fifth and finally, we must share widely. Some of us probably heard this. And they're like, man, if I had opportunities like that, I would share my faith a ton. Let me tell you something. The fact that you're not seeing opportunities like that is probably not because they're not there. It might just be because you're not trying that hard. Because think about Philip. Philip did not just share the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip saw one of his close friends, his coworkers, get murdered for his faith. And he shared the gospel. Philip got scattered to a foreign city full of hostile people, and he shared the gospel. Philip got told to go up to a stranger and share the gospel, and he shared the gospel. Philip then got taken away from that opportunity and taken to a random city he had never been to and was told to share the gospel, and he shared the gospel. If you want to be a spirit-led evangelist, you need to just simply talk about Jesus and let God do his thing. You got to share widely. You got to give God the opportunity, and sometimes he's going to give you those divine appointments. But a lot of other times he won't. And maybe it'll be a long battle, or maybe the person will respond negatively. We don't know how everyone responded in this passage. We do know that Philip shared the gospel with all of them. And so don't just invite people to a thing, which you should do, but talk to people about Jesus. What did he do? How does he meet their needs? Share that widely, and you will see many incredible opportunities. And so to conclude, Philip became known in history as Philip the Evangelist. I want to ask you, could you have the evangelist tacked onto your name? Philip made an indelible impact on Samaria and Ethiopia and Africa because he shared his faith. Could we look back on your life one day and say that you impacted many people because of your efforts to open your mouth and simply share about Jesus with others? The answer to that question is always yes, as long as you are willing to say yes to God yourself. Yeah, God, thank you that you went to the cross for us and died for us and gave us this incredible good news. We pray for anyone here who's never started a relationship with you, God, we pray that they would. We thank you for anyone who does. We pray for those of us who have, God, please use us to impact other people with the good news. There's nothing like witnessing a transaction of someone's soul going from death to life. And I pray, God, that everyone here could be part of something like that and get to help your kingdom grow. Pray for a great night of fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.